There was a Calvinist and an Arminian, and they were having a conversation. The Arminian looked at his Calvinist friend, and he said, "You know, my problem with you Calvinists is that you're just so arrogant. You actually believe that you are saved, that you are Christian, that you're on your way to heaven when you die, because God loves you more than he loves other people and that he elected you." The Calvinist turns to the Arminian and says, "It's interesting that you would be offended by the arrogance of we Calvinists, because I am offended by the arrogance of you Arminians." The Arminian says, "How do you figure?" The Calvinist says, "Well, you Arminians actually believe that you're either smarter than other human beings or more spiritual than other human beings, because you, in and of yourself, apart from God, were able to figure out the gospel well enough to be saved." Now, we know that both of those are mischaracterizations. The Calvinist doesn't believe that he's more special than everybody else. The Arminian doesn't believe that he's smarter or more spiritual than everybody else. But this is a very common discussion, a very common conversation, as individuals attempt to sort of clarify God's position and disposition towards individuals who are not Christian based upon their own understanding of their salvation. And of course, if we're not careful, wherever we find ourselves on the spectrum, we could end up with that kind of attitude and perhaps that kind of arrogance. But the bottom line is this: whether Calvinists or Arminians, we all have to recognize this fact, that God shows mercy even to individuals whom he does not save. God shows mercy even to individuals whom he does not save. And oftentimes we have a difficult time, you know, sort of stating this or communicating this, and it's because of the use of one little four-letter word, love. Oftentimes when we couch the conversation in terms of love, it becomes very difficult for us. Because if we try to say, well, yes, God loves everyone, and we don't define what that word love means, ultimately we'd have to become universalists. Because how could God love someone and allow that person whom they love to go to hell? If we define love as somehow God intervening on behalf of that object of his love. But if we understand love in different terms, and if we understand salvation in different terms, and if we sort of look at this not in terms of love, as our culture has absolutely mutilated the word, but in terms of mercy, I believe it's easier to explain. Because though God is love, God is also wrath. God hates the wicked. God hates sin. Malachi says God hates divorce. So we know that though God is love, that there is wrath in God, that God expresses that wrath, and that hell is preserved for the ultimate disposition of God's wrath against wickedness and sin forever. Nevertheless, in the meantime, all of us experience the mercy of God. Whether we are Christians who follow him, who love him with every fiber of our being to the best of our ability, or those individuals, the Richard Dawkins of the world, who devote their entire lives to heated hatred and white-hot animosity toward God and the things of God. God shows mercy. Well, how do we explain that? Well, I'm glad you asked. As we continue in our journey through the life of Abraham, and as we find ourselves here now in Genesis chapter 16, we come to what many commentators view as a rather obscure passage. You know, if you have commentaries on the book of Genesis, what's interesting is you'll find comments on chapter 16, and usually, you know, the comments will be limited to the first six verses of chapter 16, and then they'll move on to chapter 17. They don't really pay attention in much detail to what's happening here in John chapter 16, verses 7 and following. But we don't have that luxury as we preach through this book. Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. In those first seven verses, we have seen this adultery, this attempt at polygamy, this faithlessness that tried to circumnavigate God and his sovereignty as it related to the covenant that he made with Abram. And as a result of that, Hagar is given to Abram. Hagar conceives. The relationship between her and Sarai goes south in a hurry, and she is summarily dismissed. That's where we find her here in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. By the way, we know by which stream this is and by the fact that Hagar was an Egyptian who was probably taken into the service of Abram and Sarai during their time in Egypt, that she's headed back for Egypt. Makes sense. She's put out. Where do you go when you're put out? Well, you go back home. And so she is headed back towards Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of hearing," or El Rohi. For she said, "Truly, here I have, you are a God of seeing. For truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahoi Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So here is Hagar, outside of the camp, outside of favor, and it would seem outside of God's plan. And yet, we see God's providential mercy in her life, as I believe we see God's providential mercy in every life. And I know sometimes that's hard for us to comprehend, hard for us to understand. Maybe you think about your own circumstances, or you think about circumstances of individuals whom you know, or individuals of whom you're aware. Let me just say this: it can always be worse. Amen? It can always be worse. First of all, we see that the providential mercy of God is extended to all. We see that here in verses 7 and 8. It's not just extended to individuals who are inside of the camp, inside of the covenant community. It's extended to all. Understand, Hagar is not a Hebrew. Hagar is not part of the covenant community. Understand, Hagar's son, Ishmael, is an illegitimate son. Very important distinction. By the way, we saw this last week. Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as a second wife. But twice in the first paragraph, Sarai is referred to as the wife of Abram. Never, ever does God, through the authorship of Moses, refer to Hagar as the wife of Abram. God has never approved of polygamy. Never has God approved of polygamy in any way, in any shape, in any form. Which is ironic, because oftentimes people say, well, polygamy was okay in the Old Testament, but it's not okay in the New Testament. Folks, polygamy wasn't okay in the Old Testament. Polygamy was never okay. That's why God brought to Adam one woman, Eve, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Singular on both occasions. God has never condoned polygamy. Every time we see it in the Old Testament, we see it as an act of rebellion against the plan of God, against the decrees of God, and against God's created order every time. Remember this hermeneutical principle. And we've talked about this hermeneutical principle before. Narrative is not normative. Let me say that again. Narrative is not normative. In other words, just because something happened in a Bible story does not mean that God has set that up for all times as a normative practice for his people. Narrative is not normative. Were there people of God, people within the covenant community who practiced polygamy? Yes, there were. David. And then his son after him, Solomon, who perfected the art. Amen? But narrative is not normative. So this is an illegitimate child who is about to be born. This child was born as a result of a sinful relationship. So she's outside of the camp. She's outside of the law of God, outside of the will of God, and yet God's providential mercy is extended to her. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God shows his providential mercy to the evil and the good, to the just and to the unjust. So we don't have this picture, and many people would prefer to have the picture like this. You can tell the people whom God loves because they're the ones to whom good things happen. And a lot of people try to think simplistically like that. And so all of a sudden, and let me just give you an example of what this looks like in real life. What this looks like in real life is the person who lives down, you know, Galveston, Surfside, who walked back after the storm and stood there after the storm before their house that was intact and turned around and testified to the goodness of God who watches over his people, who did not allow that home to be destroyed because they are servants of God. Small problem. Thousands of people who love God, probably more than that person loves God, saw their houses washed into the sea. What are you going to do with that? See, we have a tendency to be overly simplistic when it comes to the mercy of God. We have a tendency to think in these terms: something good happened to me or something bad didn't happen to me, therefore God loves me and God protected me. Or on the other hand, something bad happened in your life, something good didn't happen in your life, therefore we turn into Job's friends. You must have done something wrong, brother. Ain't nowhere in the world God would do anybody like he's doing you if you were living right, Job. You're not right, man. You just need to go on and fess up, come clean, because God is messing you up. You're in sin. That's our mentality. Job's friends, instead of understanding this principle, God's providential mercy is extended to all people. The sun shines on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Why is this important? It's important for a number of reasons. Well, one reason it's important is because in modern evangelicalism, as we have polluted and perverted the gospel, one of the techniques that we use in quote-unquote presenting the gospel to people is this very perverted concept of the providential mercies of God. You need to come to faith in Jesus Christ so that you can have good things in your life and not bad things in your life. Listen, the overwhelming majority of the wealthiest people in the world are absolute pagans who hate God. That argument doesn't hold water. The Word of Faith teachers, their argument doesn't hold water. For every Word of Faith teacher who's riding around in a Rolls Royce and says that he's riding around in a Rolls Royce because he has great faith and favor with God, for every one of those faith teachers, there are 10 guys over in Saudi Arabia who are Muslims who are praying to the moon god Allah who have more money than that faith teacher ever will. So how's that work with the Word of Faith theology? It doesn't. It doesn't. The providential mercy of God is extended to all. And sometimes that bothers us. Sometimes that bugs us because it doesn't seem right. Psalm 73, David's struggling with that in Psalm 73. He's seeing the wicked prosper. He says, my feet almost slipped. Here I am. I'm in the covenant community. I'm serving you, God. And there are people out there who hate you, who seems like they ought to be struck down dead. And yet, they're being blessed by you. I've had numerous conversations with mothers who are struggling with this, or would-be mothers who are struggling with this. Women who say, here I am praying for a baby. Here I am desperate for a baby. Here I am doing everything in my power to have a baby. And what do I get? The test is negative. We didn't get pregnant again. Or we got pregnant and there was a miscarriage. And then I look and what do I see? Women every day going to abortion clinics paying for the assassination of their unborn child. And here I am desperate for God to give me one. Just doesn't seem right. Just doesn't seem fair. Just seems like in the economy of God, things ought to work differently than that. God's people get the good stuff. The rest of them, let them eat cake. But it doesn't work that way. We are not part of the covenant community of God. We are not born again, blood-washed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because he promises our best life now. We're born again, blood-washed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ even if we experience our worst life now because we're just pilgrims passing through this barren land. This is not our home. This is not as good as it gets. And we do not measure God's favor towards us in terms of whether or not we experience more, quote unquote, goodness from him than so-called outsiders. Here's the other thing. For those who try to make the argument that somehow there can be arrogance for those who are inside the camp, Hagar stands and says to all of that arrogance, rethink it. She's outside of the covenant community. This child she is about to bear is illegitimate, is not the heir that God promised. And the way that this child was conceived was absolute sin and a violation of the covenant. And yet, God meets her personally while she's fleeing on the way back to Egypt and says, no, stop. Not only do we see that this providential mercy of God extends to all, but second, this providential mercy of God, it transcends human circumstances. Look at those first few verses. The end of verse 8, after where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. All of a sudden, this doesn't seem so merciful. So wait a minute, God, you're showing mercy to Hagar, and in your mercy that you extend to Hagar, you say, go back to slavery? By the way, that's what she is. She's a slave. She's a handmaiden. She's a slave in the household of Abram, and particularly, she is the personal slave of his wife. And on her way back home from slavery, because she was mistreated and then dismissed, God says, stop, pick up your bags, and go back. Huh. It would seem if God were to show providential mercy, then God would take people out of those kind of difficult circumstances. Would he not? The answer? Not necessarily so. And in fact, that's not just in the Old Testament. Let me show you something that's interesting. In the New Testament, in all of the household code passages, and when I say household code, I mean the relationships between husbands and wives and children and whatnot, how we relate to one another, how we respond to one another, those are household codes. How should Christians live, New Testament followers of Christ, how should they live within the context of family and household? Look with me, if you will, four places in the New Testament. First, go to Ephesians. And look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have household codes. In verse 22, wives submitting to their husbands. In verse 25, that paragraph is about husbands loving their wives. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that's about children and their responsibility to their parents. And then you get to chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Paul doesn't say, you're a Christian, God's going to get you out of your circumstance, even if you find yourself a slave. Newsflash. In Galatians chapter 3, we have household codes again. But in Colossians chapter 3, turn to the right. And look here again. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. We have household codes again. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Titus chapter 2. Next place we see this household code of sorts. And in Titus chapter 2, after the famous teaching about women and their roles within the context of their homes, there is this teaching in verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior. Last place we see these household codes is in 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Down in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. By the way, that likewise there in chapter 3, verse 1, points backwards. Likewise, or in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if your husbands are not obeying the word, you submit. Likewise, like what? Go back to the paragraph immediately preceding chapter 3 and verse 1. And it's chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Everywhere you see household codes in the New Testament, you see teaching about the conduct of individuals who find themselves as slaves or servants within the context of the households. What does that mean? That the New Testament teaches that slavery is acceptable and that it honors God? No, here's what it means. In some cities where Paul wrote his letters, as much as 2/3 of the population were in some kind of slavery or indentured servanthood. In some places, the majority of the church in the New Testament was made up of people who were in slavery. So Paul acknowledges their circumstances and teaches them that even if you find yourself in these horrendous circumstances, there's a way for you to behave, trusting all the while that God will bring about your deliverance. In the book of Philemon, he addresses the issue of slavery head-on with Onesiphorus. And there he calls for Onesiphorus to free his servant. So even individuals who find themselves in unthinkable and unspeakable circumstances also experience the providential mercy of God. And the providential mercy of God does not mean that you will find yourself outside of those unspeakable circumstances. How do we know that? Well, look, what's happening in the New Testament? Why is Paul speaking these words to slaves when he's writing his letters to the churches? Here's why. Because becoming a Christian was not a get out of slavery free card. In other words, coming to faith in Christ does not automatically mean that your circumstances in the here and now are going to become better. Nor does it mean that God is not extending his grace and mercy toward you if your circumstances don't become better. How many times have you and I thought this? How many times have you and I found ourselves in a situation where we said, man, when I was out there in the world, things were better than they are right now? If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Because we hadn't always been saved. And things hadn't always been good. Amen? And there are times when we sit there in the quiet of the moment when there's nobody around but us, and we look up toward heaven and say, God, come on. When I wasn't serving you, there were days that were better than this day. I don't know about you, but some of the most difficult things that have happened in my life have happened since I've been following Christ. So it's very important that as we communicate the gospel to people, as we communicate not just the person and work of Jesus Christ, but the very nature of God to people, that we don't present this picture that God is somehow offering a sales pitch. If you come over to this side, things will be better than they are on that side. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and regardless of your current circumstance, it could be worse here and it will be worse hereafter unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And your tomorrow may be no better than your today if you come to faith in Christ. But I guarantee your eternity will be utterly transformed. The providential grace of God, the providential mercy of God transcends our human circumstances. Thirdly, the providential mercy of God is more about God than it is about us. Look at what you see here in 10 to 14. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. This sounds like the promise he made to Abram, does it not? And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. It's interesting. That's what the name Ishmael means. It has to do with God hearing. The most famous passage in all of the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it begins in the Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. That word Shema means to hear. This name, Ishmael, the God who hears. In his very name, God says that. So in other words, God says, I'm going to give you a son, and your son's very name is going to proclaim my goodness. That I heard a slave girl, and I gave her a son and made him a great nation. Right after that, what does she say? She names God. In other words, by the way, this is evidence that she didn't even know God before then. She doesn't even know what to call him. So she just makes up a name on the spot. You've seen my circumstances. You're the God who sees. She doesn't know God. God's not intervening in her circumstances because she's been praying real hard, because she's been serving him real good. This is about God. This is not about her. And even Ishmael's purpose in life. Look at verse 12. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. In other words, I'm going to use Ishmael as a tool to chisel away at my covenant people. He's going to be the opposition. And oh, by the way, Israel even today as a nation is surrounded by the descendants of Ishmael on every side. And even to this day, there's enmity between those people groups. Even to this day. And so the providential mercy that God shows to Hagar is not because Hagar has been crying out to God and asking for something, and God determines, okay, I'm going to give you what you asked for. No. The providential mercy of God, as shown to Hagar, as when it's shown to any one of us, is about God, who is sovereign over all things. As Kuiper would say, not one random or renegade molecule in the entire universe. Amen? God, who's sovereign over all things, says, I'm going to use your son and his descendants for my purposes. This is about God. It's much more about God than it is about us. By the way, that's the only way we can make sense of the first two. God is showing this providential mercy to all, And his providential mercy that he shows transcends our circumstances. So God, what do you mean you're going to be merciful to me, but you're not going to get me out of my bad circumstances? Who needs that kind of mercy? God's mercy is not about you. It's about God. Amen? What's our problem? Our problem is that we are egocentric, narcissistic people who believe that God exists for us instead of the other way around. That's our problem. God does not exist for you. You know, when I get mad about my circumstances, you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, God, you're not doing a very good job of making my life look like I want it to look so that I can be comfortable. And then God's merciful to me because he doesn't respond back. Because it would probably sound something like, but if he could respond back, it would probably sound something like this. My mercy toward you is not about you. It's about me. I've got plans, decrees, and a will that will not be thwarted by man. And I choose to allow you to be part of the process. Then the final piece, the providential mercy of God, is believed in the present, but it's only seen in the future. It's believed in the present. I believe right now in the providential mercy of God. Right here, right now, I believe in it, even though I can't see it. So when my circumstances are difficult, all I've got in the present is my belief. When the most horrible things in my life happen, when the most horrible things in your life happen, all you have is a belief in the providential mercies of God. That's all you've got, because you can't see the future. It's only when you come through the other side and you look back that you see that God used those terrible things in your life. Look at what he says in verse 15. And Hagar bore a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, what? Ishmael, exactly as God said. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael a son, or bore Abram a son. 86 years old. Could Hagar see this when she was in the wilderness? No. All she could do is believe it. But let me tell you a few things that she would never see in her lifetime, that God actually rescued her and her descendants from. First of all, Hagar is stopped at this well in the wilderness on her way to Egypt. Now, had Hagar gone back to Egypt, she would have left the household of the father of the faithful and gone to the land of Egypt. I'm with David, who says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Amen? Rather be a slave in Abraham's house than to be a prince in Egypt. She's here with God's people, with the covenant people of God, the man whom God has plucked out of nowhere and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. My covenant people are going to come from you. The promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come through you and your descendants. And she got a front row seat. She had no idea. And even the day she died, she had no idea. Secondly, had she gone back to Egypt and just been enveloped into Egypt, the 10 plagues would have fallen upon all of her descendants. Had she gone back to Egypt and made it there, some of her sons would probably have been in that army that chased the children of Israel when they left and then drowned in the sea. But she didn't go back to Egypt. God stopped her from going back to Egypt. She had no idea what she was being rescued from by not going back to Egypt. How many times has he done that for you and for me? How many times have we sat there and thought to ourselves, God, I have no idea why you would do this to me. And yet, later on down the line, when we look back on our circumstances, we see exactly why God did it. Can I tell you the most common experience of this? Here's the most common experience of this. You go through devastation. You can't understand why you're going through devastation. You can't understand why God would allow such a thing in your life. You get through the other side and you're stronger than you've ever been. And all of a sudden, you look upon another believer whose countenance looks vaguely familiar. They're going through the worst experience they've ever gone through in their life. And they are sure that God has forsaken them and there's no way out. And all of a sudden, they look at you and tell you their story, and you start to smile. And they think to themselves, it's not funny. And you say to them, you may not believe this, but just last year, I was right where you are. And let me tell you what God did. Anybody ever been there? If you've been on either side of that equation, you've seen this truth, how the providence of God can only be believed in the present, but it can be seen in the future. For others, you've traced your family tree, you've traced your family history, and you've found things that have happened in your family that have been terrible. God turned them around and showed you mercy as a result. I've talked to you from this very place before about how God demonstrated that very thing to me in my life when the first time I went to Africa and just brought that reality crashing in on me. Here I am, the descendant of slaves whose people were stolen from their homes, crammed in the bottom of ships, sailed across the sea, the dead being disposed of on the way, put into the worst kind of chattel slavery, abused, mistreated. And yet, as a result of that, here I stand. The providence of God can only be believed in the present, but it can be seen in the future. Hagar would never comprehend in her lifetime what it is that God had saved her from. There are some of you under the sound of my voice, and a horrible thing happened in your life, and as a result of it, you heard the gospel and you got saved. And you're going to be in eternity one day because God was gracious enough to crush you. Amen? There are some of you right here, right now. And right now in this very moment, you're going through in your mind horrific things that have happened to you in your life. And you don't get it. You don't understand it. Providence of God believed right now, but only seen in the future. I'll end with this. About 5 or 6 years ago, my wife and I sat in a doctor's office in tears because we had come to a place of repentance over a procedure that we had allowed to end any possibility of us conceiving children again. We sit in this doctor's office and we've gone through tests and we've had, you know, x-rays and exams and all this stuff done, hoping that the doctor would come in and say, here's what I'm going to do and then you'll have babies again. And instead, we sit there and he says, I can't do anything about this. I'll never forget those next several days as a husband, because here was my situation as a husband. I'm devastated over this, but if I act too devastated about this, I make my wife feel worse, because now she feels bad because her husband feels bad, and so I have to walk that tightrope between this is bad and encouraging my wife, this is okay. During those next several days, all we could do is believe in the providence of God. We couldn't see it. But now, years later, the providence of God has names. Elijah. Asher. Judah. When we're in the middle of it, all we can do is believe it. But know this, the providential mercy of God is extended to all. It transcends our circumstances. It's more about God than it is about us. And though it can only be believed in the present, it will ultimately be seen in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for reminding us of your grace and your mercy that you've extended to us. And thank you for reminding us that even those who have not yet come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Master are recipients of your providential mercy. They have not died in their sin. They woke up this morning. You're extending providential mercy. And even on the wicked, you shower your providential mercy. We don't understand it, but may we be humbled by it. May we never pound our chests and look down our noses at others because we just happen to have received your mercy and your grace through saving faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for those who find themselves in difficult circumstances today, that your word would bring them much comfort. That we would all be reminded that your providential mercy is much more about you than it is about us. That we exist for you. We exist to bring you glory. We exist to bring you honor. And that every grace that you extend to us is a grace for which we should be thankful. And we look forward with anxious anticipation to that day when we shall have a kaleidoscopic view of your providential mercy that you've shown us as those of us who know you stand before your throne in glory. And recognized, finally, just how good you've been. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of the promised Messiah who has come, Jesus, who is the Christ, who also once again shall come to judge the living and the dead. In his name we pray. Amen.